Well, John chapter 18 is where we're at this morning, as it was read earlier. And we are entering into another section in the book of John. John has basically, most commentators would say, three sections in it. This is not my outline, but this are outline titles, but it goes like this. The first 12 chapters are the public ministry of Jesus. Chapters 1 through 12. Then chapters 13 through 17, which we just left, is the private ministry of Christ. And then as we come into this section, beginning in chapter 18 till 21, we now see the passion of Christ. The crucifixion is going to take place in this section. The suffering of Christ is going to take place in this section. And then the events surrounding the and following the resurrection of Christ as well. So we've come to that last section of the book of John. And you remember the goal of the book of John is found in John 20, 31. And I don't want us to lose sight of why John wrote this book, this gospel. He says in 20:31, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He wrote these things, he says, so that you might know that Christ is the Son of God, that you might believe that Christ is the Son of God and have life in his name. That's the deity of Christ. That's the big message of the book of John, that Jesus is God in flesh, came and dwelt among us. But you also see the humanity of Christ. You see the humanness, the 100% man, just as he is 100% God, the God-man. You see his humanity, and you have to think about his humanity as he enters into the events of chapter 18 and following. In chapter 18, as Bruce Milne says in his commentary, I thought this was some very good insights, that you see courage. You see the courage of Jesus. Courage because he knows what's going to happen. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, this is the hour. In fact, nobody takes my life. I lay it down. In fact, he is orchestrating all of the events of these few hours. Jesus is no victim. He has courage as he goes into what we're going to see in chapter 18 and following. You can say a lot of people face death with courage. So how is Jesus really any different? Well, the big difference is Jesus knows what's going to happen. Some people face courage with ignorance. He knows what is going to happen. He knows that he is going to face the full wrath of God. The full wrath of God is going to be poured out on him in those hours that he is on the cross. He is going to be separated from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what is coming. He knows that he must go through this and drink this cup. That he must face eternal hell in a few short hours. With that full knowledge of facing hell, as he was approaching that, you recall, John does not record this, but Jesus records it, that he prays, God, if this cup can pass from me, let it happen. But if not, I want to do your will. Jesus knew why he came. Hey, he knew the purpose he came. He came for this. And he courageously moves into it, though it's going to be a lot of terror. He is going to be treated like a sinner on the cross. He who knew no sin will be treated just like a sinner as he will face the wrath of God and the eternal hell of God in those hours. Also, you see another word that is mentioned, the word submission. He submits to the Father. You see submission in the arrest. You see submission before Pilate. You see submission before all of his tormentors in these coming hours. Why does he submit to them? It's because he has submitted to God already. He came to do the Father's will. While being reviled, 1 Peter 2 says, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Why? He just kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus' trusting submission to the Father dominates all his decisions to submit to all of these tormentors, to all of the actions of men, because he was submitted to the Father. If this cup can pass from me, yes, but if it can't, I'm here to do your will. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 26. And then finally, another attribute of Christ in his humanity is his love. His love for, he loved them to the end. It says in John 13:1. It doesn't mean he just loved them to the end of the meal. No, he loved them all the way to the cross. He loved them. He sought to do what's best for them, not himself. That is what love does. It's not what's good for me, it's what's best for you. And that's the kind of love we see in Christ as he heads to the cross. So now we'll move into the passage. And I realize I'm drawing attention with this bandage on my hand. I'm sorry, I just wanted you to get it over with. You've seen it now. Let's move on. I'm cautiously not holding my hand up, but now I'm going to hold it up now. John 18. This is the arrest. Keep in mind, John wrote 20 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke in AD 80 is about the time most people believe he wrote the book of John. He does not include a lot of things you would read in the Synoptic Gospels. Those are called the Synoptic Gospels. They're similar. He does not record a lot of things that are written there. He knows what's already been written. He is telling us some things that we don't see in the Synoptic Gospels. And so we'll try to fill in some gaps as we go through this, but I want you to see John's account of the arrest of Christ. After he has spent that time, the time praying for himself, for the disciples, and for us, as we saw last week in John 17, we now move into this scene in John 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Spoke these words, meaning the words of the upper room discourse, meaning the words that he has spoken on that night of Passover, keeping in mind we're still at that night. We are still that evening approaching midnight on Thursday night. We're going to be moving into Friday, and in 9 hours from now, he is going to be on the cross. So things are going to move rapidly. So we're between 10 and 12 midnight. He goes to the garden. He doesn't tell us, but the other writers tell us this is the Garden of Gethsemane, meaning oil press. This is where Jesus is going. In the Kidron Valley, in the area south side of the city of Jerusalem, as you're going up to the Mount of Olives, there's gardens located around there. The city is teeming with people. It's Passover season. No rooms to stay in any lodging facilities. A lot of people are just camped. Campsites everywhere. So there's a lot of people around. So Jesus is seeking a secluded place. He goes to this common place. We'll see in the following verses a place that he had gone before. It's interesting as he's going through the Kidron Valley, he's going to go through an area where water during the rainy season would flow. It'd be flooded almost in that ravine. But imagine this. That ravine is also connected to the drainage system of the temple area where blood flows from all those animal sacrifices. The imagery of this is incredible to me to think about. Jesus is going to be stepping over water that's mixed with blood, where people are taking their sacrifices, trying to somehow atone for their sins and blood and goats and goats and bulls. And here's Jesus, whose blood will be shed to accomplish what none of that blood could ever do. It's just amazing imagery to me that he's stepping across that ravine and walking through that valley, 200,000 lambs being slain in Jerusalem, and not one drop of their blood would take away anybody's sin. So there's a lot of people around, people scattered about everywhere. That's sort of the geographic setting. Verse 2 tells us Judas also, who was betraying him, he knew about this place. Judas had been dismissed from the dinner, you recall, from the Passover meal. Go do what you're going to do. He had already plotted this. He goes for money, for pieces of silver. He goes to the high priest. He goes to the religious leaders to betray Christ. He knew the place where Jesus and the disciples had often met, maybe some place that had been loaned to them as a getaway location. Jesus has been teaching in the temple area, we're told in Matthew's account, all week long on many different topics to many different people. He's been healing people. He's been very public all week long. And now he goes to this secluded place. The religious leaders were very careful about not wanting to cause a riot. They did not arrest Jesus publicly because of that very reason. He was very popular, and they did not want to cause a riot. Galileans from the north would especially be upset if he arrested a Galilean. So they were very careful not wanting to cause more commotion than there already was at the time of Passover. But Judas just makes it too good. We can get him at nighttime. We can get this Jesus at nighttime, and we can arrest him and try him and intimidate Pilate and get him on the cross before anybody even gets out of bed, hardly. And that's kind of what's going on here, and that's exactly what's going to happen. John 13 said that, as I told you, that Jesus had sent Judas out. But, you know, Jesus could have just disappeared into the crowd of 200,000 people. Jesus could have hidden the shadows. Jesus could have just stood back. He'd done it before. I mean, many times he had just walked away from these soldiers and others who wanted to arrest him. But not now. The hour has come. Before, the hour had not come, but the hour has come. He didn't hide behind his omnipotence either, his all-powerful calling down all the angels of heaven to rescue him from this moment. He does none of that. He just kept his normal routine. We're going here. We're going to pray. We're going to this commonly known place where we gather, the Garden of Gethsemane, because this is the hour. And then we see the arrest beginning in verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. They're expecting some kind of resistance, obviously. A cohort is a huge number of soldiers. Most believe it was about 200. Probably not the full cohort, but the portion of the cohort. It could have been the whole 600 men. I don't know. But the point is, it was a large number of Roman soldiers, and indicating that this was a political issue as well as a spiritual religious issue. You have temple police here, and you have Roman soldiers. Pilate has been contacted. We are going to arrest an insurrectionist tonight. We need your support. We need soldiers from Fort Antonios to come with us as we go and arrest this traitor, this insurrectionist named Jesus. They come with torches lighting the way. Jesus has just gotten through. John doesn't tell us this, but in the context, Jesus has just gotten through praying that prayer I pointed out to you. Father, I will do your will. I will do your will. Matthew tells us that's what he just got through saying, and then the soldiers arrive. And John does not mention the traitor's kiss either. You'll know him by who I kiss. Well, he did it. He just doesn't mention it. Like I said, John doesn't tell us everything. Jesus rises up, and he meets the soldiers, and he meets his betrayer. In verse 4, he says, knowing all things that were, John says, so Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? Hang on one second. Jesus had promised protection for his disciples. He asked this question, this important question, whom do you seek? He wants to make sure that his disciples are not included in the arrest. He wants them to know, who did you come for? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And the word he, by the way, is not in the original. He just says, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. They say they're seeking. They tell him who they are seeking. And he says, I am. Ego ami, I am God, basically, is the I am. I don't want to read too much into that. Some commentators would agree with this. Some commentators would not agree with this. But I think it's one of the I am. It's just I am. I am. Heard by God himself. In the Old Testament, Jesus used it again. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And the religious temple police would at least know this guy's claiming to be God. And you know, he sent a big group, a big number, because his miracles were well known. This guy has power and says things that nobody else is saying. So I believe it's a declaration of his deity. I would go along with that view, a declaration of his deity. And the reason I say that is because they fall down to the ground. Verse 6, this announcement, they fall to the ground. He's making it clear that he's not powerless. I'm not powerless. But because he is choosing for all of this to happen, he is orchestrating all of this to happen. All of this must happen. You have to ask, who is arresting who here? It puts that title, I am, would put fear. Maybe not in the Roman soldiers, but it would certainly put fear in those Jewish leaders and what they know and have seen him do all week long in Jerusalem. So he's giving them a chance, I would say. He's giving them a chance to pay homage to the Son, as Psalm says. But their hearts are cemented in rebellion, and they're there for a purpose, and they're going to arrest him. Before, when soldiers went to arrest Jesus, they were told, go arrest Jesus. They came back without Jesus and told the chief priests, we didn't take him because nobody talks like this man. We're scared of this guy. They said again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus, the Nazarene. They get off the ground, ask the question again. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Jesus is not going to lose them in their salvation. He is not going to lose them on this night of having them be crucified with him. Well, then you see Simon Peter wants to take matters into his own hands. Having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And he tells us, nobody else tells us this, but he tells us his name is Malchus. Peter, remember, he was pretty quiet in chapter 14 after he was told that, no, you're going to betray me. You're going to betray me three times. And, oh no, I'm going to take a stand for you. I'm going to fight for you. So maybe this is, in his mind, another one of those, an opportunity to prove himself and prove to Jesus that I'm not going to betray you. I don't know. This chapter is going to deal with that betrayal, by the way. But the point is, this is a moment for Peter to act very without thinking, and try to cut off and try to defend Jesus. We're told in Luke's account that he took two swords with them. These are not big swords. These would be like dagger style, fit in a sheath type of sword, knife. But Peter, I believe, is trying to take matters into his own hands. He's trying to do something to defend Christ. Remember, it was Peter who said, when Jesus said earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, Jesus says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die there. And Peter says, that will never happen to you. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. He says that to him because he's speaking Satan's words. I came so that I go to Jerusalem and die. I came to die. That's the plan. And you're speaking Satan's words when you tell me to not go there. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You see that? The cup, the judgment that the Father has given me, should I not drink it? The judgment, the wrath of God to be poured out on me, should I not drink it? That's why I came, Peter. Peter, you're interfering with God's plan here. Peter was probably aiming for the guy's head. That'd be a little too accurate to get the ear. I mean, it was just that kind of a blow. We're told in another account, in Matthew's account, that Jesus actually heals the slave's ear. I don't know if he just picked it up and put it back on. I don't know if he made a new ear. I don't know. But the point is, he healed the ear. And so the Roman cohort and the commander and this officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And so Jesus is arrested. All orchestrated. This was to happen, and Jesus made sure he was very, very available for everything to unfold exactly the way it does. He's no victim. He has come for this very purpose and for where this is going to lead. And you'll notice that we're introduced to a man named Annas in verse 13. And that's where he's taken. And I want to do something here with you. I want to give you an overview of what's going to happen in the next 9 hours. I just want to give you an overview of this. Because I'm going to look at each verse for sure in this chapter. But I want to give you an overview of the events that sort of unfold this very night. We're only talking about a few hours. We're only talking from midnight when this happened to what happens at 9 the next morning. Why go to Annas? We're told in verse 13, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Why not just go to the high priest? Why go to the father-in-law of the high priest? Annas used to be the high priest. History tells us Annas was the high priest in AD 6 to AD 15. Jesus would have been a teenager in those years. Pilate's predecessor, the Roman governor, his predecessor got rid of Annas. He forced Annas to step down because Annas was involved in some political scheming. And a lot of the Jews still liked Annas. They didn't like what Pilate's predecessor did to Annas. He was still very much respected. They didn't think a Roman government or governor should have the authority to remove a high priest. The Old Testament says a high priest is a high priest for life. So the Jews basically rejected the actions of the Pilate's predecessor and the Roman government. They didn't like anything the Roman government did, but they especially did not like that. 15 years have passed since that time when Annas was the high priest. 15 years have passed, and basically Annas, who is the patriarch of the high priest clan, the mafia family basically is what they were, this family, he's the head of the clan of this family. He seems to be the real power behind the high priest. Because in those 15 years, 5 of his sons have served as high priest. 5 in 15 years. But they were all deposed because of corruption as well and for other reasons. And they all ended up getting kicked out. And so now you're down to the son-in-law of the high priest, the one who is going to be here at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus and who is being talked about here in verse 13, Caiaphas. Annas' father-in-law, Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas is the head of the temple family, you recall. Remember, I've talked in the past about the Bazaar of Annas. Remember the tables overturned in the temple? Remember the selling of animals? Remember all those things going on in the temple, the money changers, all of the getting rich schemes in the temple? That Jesus comes at the beginning of his ministry and turns over the tables. He comes at the end of his ministry and turns over the tables. He has made he has made Annas mad at him, very mad. The bazaar of Annas made Annas and his family very, very wealthy. You had to buy their lambs, have them approve the lambs for sacrifice. You had to get the right temple money, so you had to change your money and pay the fees associated with that. So you get the picture here? The mafia. Mafia family. Bazaar of Annas. So Annas, no doubt, would want to talk to Jesus. And here's an opportunity. Why is this an opportunity? It's an opportunity because you don't have the Sanhedrin available yet. John is the only one that tells us about the trial before Annas. Understand that. There are going to be 6 trials total. 3 trials are going to be before the Jews, and 3 trials are going to be before the Romans, and that's before 9 o'clock in the morning. The first trial is sitting here or standing here before Annas. I'm going to try to help you keep these straight. 2 of these Jewish trials are going to happen at night. This one right here before Annas, and another one that is going to take place before a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. And John doesn't record all of this. This is taking it from several sections, several of the other synoptics as well. But after Jesus is arrested, he goes back through the Kidron Valley, and things are happening very fast. And the first place he ends up is in the house of Annas. We're told that in John's account. Go down to verse 19 of John 18. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. If you follow that down, the context, this is Annas, high priest Annas. He just keeps the title because he's in the head of the clan of the high priest. The high priest is Caiaphas. But we're talking about Annas here, and Annas is questioning Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. It's an informal interrogation. The Sanhedrin has not gathered yet. This is just the initial, take him to Annas. To have the Sanhedrin meet, they required a quorum of 23. And eventually they get enough for a quorum, and that is laid out for us in Matthew 26 quite thoroughly. Several verses cover that trial. In fact, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but a large section of Matthew 26 is the second trial before a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin that happens about 2 in the morning. First trial, first Jewish trial, informal Annas. Second trial is going to be before the Sanhedrin. Notice verse 24, partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. Verse 24 of John 18. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Informal interrogation to a partial gathering of the Sanhedrin. And I will note this to you. It appears to be very illegal what is going on, because the Mishnah, which is a compilation of Jewish legal traditions, says that any cases involving the death penalty cannot be tried at night. And 2 of these trials have already taken place at night and before sunrise. Tradition also says in a case where there is a death penalty, you have to extend it out for 2 days. You don't want a rushed decision. You don't want to avoid a rushed conviction. And you understand, and I understand the wisdom of that, but And on these trials are going to last 6 hours. The Jewish trials will last about 6 hours. But the Jewish leaders need secrecy and they need speed to make all this happen. If they want to get rid of Jesus, they got to do it this way. Overnight, apart from the crowds knowing what's going on, because we got to prevent riots, but they cast aside all this legal restriction in favor of expedience, in favor of vengeance toward Jesus. That second trial in verse 24, that verse 24 is talking about that trial before the partial Sanhedrin. We're told in Matthew's account that all sorts of falsely absurd charges are brought, contradicting witnesses are even brought in, and Jesus doesn't even respond to any of it. He gives no credibility to the charges. They're so bizarre. And then there comes a question in that trial, that second Jewish trial, where Caiaphas asks him, "Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of God?" Finally, something that's going to stick. They ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" Finally, an accusation is out there. And Jesus responds by calling his own witnesses, called the Old Testament, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110, as his backup, as his to basically say, "Yes, that is who I am. That is who I am. I am the Son of God. I am the Messiah." Two messianic passages of Scripture are used. In Matthew 27, 1, we're told that when morning comes, sunrise, by this time all the Sanhedrin gathers and we begin the third trial. Two Jewish trials have ended, and now we move to a third Jewish trial at sunrise. And the condemnation at that trial is confirmed, and they condemn Christ. They want to execute him. They make all of that clear in this trial, this third Jewish trial. But there's a problem. And there's a problem. The problem is this: Jews cannot carry out capital punishment. Jews, under Roman law, none of the people that the Romans ruled over could carry out or execute anyone. Jews could execute instantly someone like a Gentile who came running into the temple and defiled the temple. They could do that. The Romans gave them the opportunity to do that when that happened. It could even be a Roman citizen and they could execute him. But in cases like this, in most cases, the Jews knew they could not put Jesus on the cross. They could not execute Jesus. Their goal is to execute Jesus. And they have condemned him to die. At this third trial, we're told about in Matthew 27, verse 1. That's the third Jewish trial. So basically now we have to go to the Romans to get a trial. And so after three Jewish trials, it's Friday morning, early Friday morning, the Jews take Jesus to Pilate, the governor. He is the governor. Carson, in his commentary, says this, and other places I read this as well, this is not uncommon for a Roman official, like a governor, to be up working this early. Now, they retire early as well in the day, but there's nothing unusual about the early hour of going before a Roman official like this. They're already doing stuff with different cases and things like that. That would have been very, very common. So they didn't have to get him out of bed. He probably wouldn't have got out of bed. But the point is, he would be through with work by 10 or 11 in the morning anyway, so hey, he's up going. Go down to verse 28 of John 18. Verse 28 of John 18. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. See what they're doing? We're starting the first Roman trial. We've finished three Jewish trials. First Roman trial. They go to the praetorium, that area where Pilate is gathered. They won't go in there because they don't want to be defiled. I believe they've already eaten the Passover. I believe this is just a reference to the whole Passover season, defiling themselves in this Passover season of having eaten the Passover and all the other things that go along with that. Some will take you to references that say we've got two different calendars going on here, all those things. I think we can just basically understand that to say that this was the Passover season, and you especially don't want to be defiled during the Passover season. But the point is, this is the trial. Verse 29, Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And the trial begins. And then after some interaction in this trial, with the Jews and Pilate back and forth, Pilate realizes, oh, this guy, Jesus, he's a Galilean. He's from Galilee. I really don't have jurisdiction over a Galilean, but I know somebody that does, and he happens to be in town this week. His name is Herod Antipas. And so Jesus is sent for his second Roman trial to stand before Herod Antipas. And Herod was glad to see Jesus, but Jesus disappointed him, and so didn't get what he really wanted from Jesus. And Herod sends him back to Pilate. He goes back to Pilate for the third trial. So you have two Pilate trials and one Herod trial. Two Pilate trials in between a Herod trial. That's your Roman trials. And 9 hours have passed, are about to pass. Six trials in 9 hours. And no just decision is made. We're going to see that as we look at these verses. I have nothing to charge this man with. But since on these festival seasons, I let you trade prisoners for one for another type of thing, and you know how the story goes on all of that. But here's my point. Here's my point. It just seems like evil is winning. It just seems like evil has got the upper hand. It just seems like everything is going wrong. Everything Satan wants to happen is happening. Everything that evil men could possibly want to happen is happening. They're getting their way. They're having a heyday. Everything is working out for them. They couldn't plan this any better. They couldn't have things fall into place any better. Six trials in 9 hours. And getting a verdict at the end of it all. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is a scene in later. This is a scene where Peter and John have just returned after healing a man in the temple. And they get arrested for it. And the people are praying for them. And they're gathered in a room praying. And it just seems it's out of control. Everything is out of control. Human government, injustices of human government. What they remind us of in this, what they're praying here, is that God is still in control. That's what they remind us of. Look at how this goes. No matter how evil the thoughts and intentions are of evil rulers, evil kings, evil presidents, evil congresses, evil, 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 it doesn't matter. Here's what he says in verse 24 of Acts 4, 24. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." That just sounds like Josh's song this morning, doesn't it? who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, there were gathered against you, gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Look, here they are, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Notice, to do whatever they wanted to do. Did it say that? I bet you say that all the time. They just get to do what they want to do. That's what we say all the time. They just got to do whatever they wanted to do. No, that's not what it says. It says in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purposes predestined to occur. Plant your mind around those kinds of verses. When you look at our world around us, friends, and you look at the circumstances of your life, He is not out of control. It's not out of control. You might be out of control. He's not out of control. It's not out of control to him. People do what their evil hearts want to do, and they will be held accountable for it, even though they're doing the very thing that God predestined to occur. I don't understand that, but that is exactly what the Scripture teaches. They are responsible for their sin. But these people are praying very theologically here. When they pray that prayer, gather to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This, in Acts 2, refers to John 18 and 19 also. That passage I just showed you in Acts 4 referred to those trials I was telling you about. Right? The trials of Jesus. Acts 2 refers to John 18 and 19 as well. Look in verse 22. Peter is speaking and preaching. You've heard this before. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You're responsible. Your evil intentions, your actions, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. It was the predetermined and plan and foreknowledge of God. He orchestrated it all. He knew what was coming. He did not hide from it. This was a cup that he must drink. This is the purpose why he came. It was never, ever out of control. These men are accountable, no doubt about it. These men are evil, but God uses their evil intentions and purposes to accomplish his divine purpose. In his sovereignty, he brings together. Get this down. In his sovereignty, he brings together human evil to accomplish his purposes. He does that. It's never out of control, and that's why he can say all things work together for good to those who love God. All things, he knows how to work all things, even all those bad things that have happened in my life and have happened in your life. He can bring all of that together for good. And there's so much injustice. If you look at that trial, we're going to look at this in the weeks to come. There is so much injustice. How do they get away with that? How does God just watch that? So much injustice, and God uses the injustice. And there stands our Savior in the midst of it. And Jesus knows the plan, and he's got courage and submission to the Father, and he loves us. And next time we'll take a look at some of the details of this chapter, and we'll start back, look back at 13. And he was led, and they led him, that Roman cohort led him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. And so begins a trying, trying night, right? As he stands before these trials. Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for these rich truths of your word. God, I guess the message of us this morning is that you are sovereignly in control of everything. And we need to first just back up and look at the events of the cross and just see how evil men were used by you to bring about the greatest demonstration of your love for us, the greatest demonstration of your power, the cross. And God, we gather this morning because of the cross. We gather this morning because of the hope that it brings us, because our sin is paid for and the righteousness of God is imputed to us by faith in Christ and what he did. All those evil actions accomplished were used by you to accomplish that. We thank you and love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.